I'm turning to the little epistle to Titus, coming as it does after the two epistles to Timothy. We find the epistle that our brother, the Apostle Paul, wrote to Titus. And we're looking at the third chapter. And in the first two verses of this chapter, Paul is reminding those in Cyprus where he was how they ought to live as those who had come to know the glorious salvation that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at verse 3, we have what we might call a testimony of the apostle. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers or various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Then the little word "but" comes in. And so often that word changes everything. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we leave the reading there. What an indictment this is of human life that we have in the third verse here. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. And of course, life on this earth hasn't got any better from that time until now. In fact, we could say that things have got very much worse. There are multitudes who give no thought to the God with whom they have to do. They go on through life as if there never was to be a judgment. Never ready to face the fact that God has made us responsible human beings. Amen. Who have an understanding of what is good and evil, and that this is a moral planet on which we live, and of necessity there must be a judgment. Yet, the majority are taken up with this life on this, at this time, just as it's described to us here. And getting their hands on as much of the goods of this world as they can, believing that the more they get, the more they will enjoy. And they realize that they're just closing closing God out of the life that he has graciously given to them. And again, I repeat the necessity for recognizing that every human being has a sense of responsibility, and he can choose to forget about that and fail to respond to a God who is reaching out to him in love and kindness. I think we could do better at the moment than turn to one of the parables of our Lord Jesus, which has to do with this matter of foolishness. Because in the parable, and of course being a parable from the lips of our Lord Jesus, it's speaking absolute truth. We find a man here whom God calls a fool. I'm looking at the Gospel by Luke and at the 12th chapter, if you wish to turn with me. The 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel and at verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he, the Lord, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" This man wasn't looking for a judge. He had judged the thing for himself. He's saying, in effect, my father did the wrong thing. The inheritance has come to my brother instead of to me. I want my portion of the inheritance. I want you to tell him to divide the inheritance with me. It's interesting for the sake of those who give earnest study to the Word of God that the word divider here in the original text, if we change one little in the word in the original text, it would mean reconciler. The Lord has not come to create more division amongst men, but as the reconciler, not only to reconcile men to God, but to reconcile men to one another. But that's not the subject that we're dealing with now. The Lord goes on to say at verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." The word translated covetousness there means unsatisfied desire. And the Lord is saying to that man, and he's saying to many today, if you did get the whole inheritance, would that satisfy you? The more that man gets, the more he wants. That's why there are those who become multi-millionaires. And I wonder sometimes what to do with the money. If you had millions upon millions of money, what do you start to do with it? But just to have that in the minds of many and to reach out after more. And we hear a great deal of talk about that kind of thing now coming from across the Atlantic. It's obvious that the more man gets,
the more he wants. And this is the very thing that the Lord is warning against. That's not what life is about. That will not give you a better life. Those who are multi-millionaires, some of the most miserable people on earth, they're always scared that somebody will steal it from them, or that the markets will change and there will be no more value in it. Take heed and beware of unsatisfied and unsatisfying desire, for that's not what life is about. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Here's a man who's got it all made. He can sit back and retire and enjoy what he has got. Then there's this word, but again. But God said to him, fool, when God sees fit to call a man a fool, you know what that man is. We might use the word loosely sometimes about someone, though we should be careful about it. But when God says to a man, you fool, you see, he had life stretching out before him. Nothing to do but enjoy what he had. But the final analysis is God is the judge. This night, your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So it is who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God, is not rich in the knowledge of God. The only thing that is of value in this world is the knowledge of God. The greatest riches a man can have is to know God. And the knowledge is there to be received. It's God's great desire to make himself known to men and women. Make them to know the kind of God he is. Yet out in there in the world tonight, there's multitudes and they think they're enjoying themselves. They think that they have all that they need to make life worthwhile. And they give not a thought to the God with whom they have to do. Doesn't that cover the word foolish that we're looking at? Going back now to Titus. Doesn't that bring some sense of meaning to what Paul is saying here? We were once foolish. Then we have the word disobedient. And again, with this time, we're going to think about Paul. Paul was the great apostle, the missionary of that day, commissioned of the Lord Jesus to carry the good news of the gospel to the known earth in that time, and the time I'm thinking about when he was in Athens. great intellectual center of that day. And he was at Mars Hill, where the philosophers of that day were glad to gather and to debate things. And Paul was there amongst them. And he makes this statement. He says, I notice, men, that you're very religious, because in Athens there was an image of some kind of god at the end of almost every street. And you have a multitude of gods, one that fits into everyone's way of thinking. But he says, I notice that you have a plaque there to the unknown God. There's some God you have missed. You know, we know all the rest, they're saying, but there's this God that we don't know. Well, Paul says, I'm here to tell you about him. He says, there was a time past when God was prepared to overlook, in mercy and long suffering, the sins of men and their foolish idolatry, seeking after a God that will please their own way of thinking and living. But that's all changed. God has sent a son. He has come that he might make known to you and to all men this one whom you speak of as the unknown God. And he will one day judge this world in righteousness. The basis of his judgment is the fact that he died for sin, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and God raised him from the dead. And God made him judge of all. Amen. And so God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, that's not a word that we use loosely from day to day. You don't get it in ordinary conversation. You don't hear people chatting about repentance. And yet it lies at the very basis of the gospel. Because it means just this, simply this, that you must have a totally different way of thinking from what you're accustomed to. You need to see things differently and change your mind about the way you should be living, and particularly, very particularly, in relation to the God with whom you have to do, and to recognize that you are a moral creature responsible to a holy and righteous God, responsible to give give an account of how you have used this life that God has given to you, because life is a gift that comes from God. And you are very responsible as to how you live, very responsible to the God who created you, and the God before whom you will stand one day in judgment. And God is commanding men. It's not a matter of choice. When we speak to some people about these things, they're saying, well, really, I'm not all that interested in religious things. And I tell them, it doesn't matter one iota what you're interested in. If you're not interested in getting right with God and what God has to say to you, God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Their life will have to be set on a different course. And the day of judgment is coming when you must of necessity stand before the God of all the earth and answer to the way in which you have used the life that he has given to you. That God requires of you that you know him, and that knowing him you love him, and that means that your heart's desire is to live in such a way as to please him and to bring glory to his name. Paul had been a religious man. He had been steeped in Judaism. That was a revelation that God gave in the early history of man. In Paul's day, they had reduced it into a series of rituals and ceremonies and creeds where everything depended upon the ability that man had to work out these things. Men have done the same kind of thing today with the revelation that God has given to us in Christ. And instead of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have all kinds of rituals and ceremonies. And men are told, if you just subject yourself to these rituals and ceremonies, believe the creed that's given to you, then you'll be right with God. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Thinking must be brought into line with the revelation that God has given. And that calls for repentance. And when a man repents, he discovers there's a God that's reaching out to him to save him. And that is salvation. So you have these words, foolish, disobedient, deceived. That goes back a long way, back to Adam in Eden's garden. First man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, they were tempted by the devil. God allowed it to be so. It was necessary if they were to come to know God and love God. They had to be prepared to turn their backs on any temptation that was presented to them. And so the deceiver came. They had been forbidden to eat a certain tree in the Garden of Eden, though all else was free to them. The devil said, if you just do that, that thing which God has forbidden, remember, God's withholding something very important to you here, something he doesn't want you to know. But you just do what he has forbidden, eat of that tree, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, God has been withholding that from you. And man did that. And and he became one who knew good and evil, but not the way God knows it. God knows good and evil by being good, essentially good, perfectly good, and knowing that everything outside himself is evil. Man knows good and evil now by being evil and knowing good as something outside himself, which he may try to reach for from time to time, but it eludes him. Man is deceived, and he does what he thinks serves his own best interests. What a world we live in. Families are torn asunder. Communities are torn asunder. Nations are torn asunder. Nation against nation. That's the result of man disobeying God and being deceived in what he did. No wonder the words follow. Serving various lusts and pleasures. Living in malice and envy. Hateful and hating one another. Doesn't it adequately describe human life today? Don't need to dwell upon that. Any thinking person can see it's a perfect summary of what human life is like without God. And Paul is saying, we were once there, we know what it's like. The amazing thing is this, that this is the man who tells us in another place that in the days before he came to know Christ, before the time when Christ graciously made himself known to him, Paul thought that he was living a life that was perfectly satisfactory to God. He says, according to the law which God gave to us, according to the law, I was perfectly righteous. You see what's necessary? It's only when the light of God shines into a man's heart or a woman's heart that they know what's there. Paul had given himself to what he thought was the service of God. He was living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, deceived. But if that's all I had to tell you tonight, I'd have been better staying at home. Thankfully, this word but comes in. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. What lovely words. The kindness and love of God, our Savior. That God should send his Son into a world like we have just been thinking about. Sending him knowing that in their blindness they would despise and reject him. Knowing that they were filled with hatred of him and that they would show that hatred eventually, in executing him in the most heinous way that their evil hearts could design. They took him and nailed him upon a cross. Left him there to die. Agonies and shame. Pouring mockery and ridicule upon him. If that happened anywhere on earth today, there would be an almost universal outcry against it. We're civilized now. We wouldn't do things like that now. But the same Christ who was nailed upon a cross and left there in agony and shame to die is still despised and rejected by the majority of mankind. They don't want to know him. Or else the cross has become a little symbol to be worn around the neck or on the lapel, a kind of a symbol of godliness, which some would judge it to be. God sent his son knowing what the consequences would be. When men took him, scourged him, nailed him upon the cross, lifted him up, poured their agony or their ridicule and mockery upon him, we would imagine, would we not, that God who loved him, he's God's only beloved son, the beloved one of heaven, we would think that God would have intervened then, wouldn't we? Well, God did intervene then. And he took the burden of human sin, the sin that rested on those who did this terrible thing, and upon all mankind, and he took that burden of sin and he put it upon his son there as he hung upon that cross. He made him to be sin for us. The Holy One of God made sin for us. And it didn't stop there. God opened the floodgates of his wrath against human sin, and it fell upon his son. In all its fullness it came upon him. He daren't for a moment try to shield himself from that terrible judgment, because he had come specifically to bear that judgment and to put it away by the sacrifice of himself. And he, the living one, that's how he's spoken of in Scripture, as the living one, he died. And in his death he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And God raised him from the dead, set him in the highest place in heaven at his right hand, gave him all authority in heaven and earth. Did he use that authority to bring vengeance on those who had caused him such suffering? No. He came out to them with his salvation. It is because of that which our Lord Jesus Christ did upon the cross that God is able to come to men, not with judgment, but in kindness and love. What a God he is. What an almighty privilege for a creature like me to be given the responsibility of speaking to men and woman in his name, to serve him. All he asks is that men believe in him. Is it easier to believe in him? I don't think it is.
When the light of God begins to shine into a person's heart, and they begin to see what sin is like, they say to themselves, how can a God like that have anything to do with me?
Well, he can. Because he's a God of all grace.
God is prepared to take all your sin and set it aside that you might come to him and reach and receive his salvation. But let's go on to see what Paul is saying here. When the kindness of God and kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not here is one of God's, what I would call, corrective negatives. We have them all through the New Testament. Not by works of righteousness which I have done. You see, sometimes when people are faced with the gospel, and they haven't begun really to think of the kind of sinners that they are, they say, well, now I'll have to straighten myself out a bit and try and live a better life and go to church a bit and perhaps read the Bible from time to time. And that will make me acceptable to God. Paul says, no, not that way. Not by anything that we try to do. But according to his mercy, he saved us. You see, as sinners before a holy God, we're condemned already. The sentence of death is hanging over each one. The only thing that will meet the need of a man condemned already is mercy. God reaches out in mercy. Paul is piling on words here to make us to know this God, kindness and love and mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. And somebody says, oh yes, there it is now, there's my baptism. That's something that I was baptized one time, they tell me, when I was a very small infant. They tell me I was baptized then. And that's what God wants people to be baptized. Nonsense, absolute nonsense. It's the kind of ritual that we were speaking about earlier, that's of no value to God or to anyone else. What Paul is doing here is taking up the language of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. When the Lord was here upon earth, there came to him a religious man one day, one of the Pharisees, and he had some kind of knowledge of this person that had come amongst them, and he was prepared to acknowledge that this one, and of course this is our Lord Jesus Christ, was able to do wonderful things that no other people could do, and therefore the man came to the conclusion that God was with him. And he came, he was the teacher in Israel. He was head of the religious department in Jerusalem. And the Lord says, in fact, it's not teaching you need. You need to undergo another birth.
You need to be born from above. And how can that be? You have to be born of water and spirit. One birth. Not two births, one birth. What was the Lord talking about? And again, we have multitudes of people. Where I came from in Derry, we're full of it. Baptism, if they show water anywhere, and there's a big river flows through Derry, of course, they thought of baptism. The Lord wasn't talking about baptism. He was talking about something that this man who had come to him, Nicodemus, we know him, and something that Nicodemus should have known. Because God did use ritual in the old days, which had spiritual meaning. The sad thing was that the meaning had been lost from it. And the ritual that he was thinking about was an occasion when God taught them that they should take an animal, a heifer, a red heifer. We haven't time to go into the details of that. And that had to be slain as a sacrifice for sins. And then that had to be done with it, which was different from other sacrifices that God had taught them. It had to be burned completely to ashes. And then those ashes were laid up in a clean place. And they had an ongoing ability, effectiveness, if used in the way that God devised, to cleanse a man from his sin. And what they did there was take a little water, running water, living water, and put a little of these ashes into the water. And the water was to signify or symbolize the Word of God, the living Word of God. And the meaning and efficacy and value of the sacrifice was, as it were, introduced into the living water. And when a man was defiled, and the defilement is spoken of here, he was defiled by death. If that water was sprinkled on him, he was pronounced to be clean. That is what the Lord was saying to Nicodemus. This is what Paul has taken up here and using it with the same kind of meaning. And a man of that day would have been defiled by touching the hand of his dead wife, just as if he had murdered her. Death defiles men. Death has no place with the living God. Every human being without Christ is dead in trespasses and sins. And the only answer to that is to receive the value of the death of Christ to cleanse us and bring us into newness of life. That is why it goes on to say here, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, what the Lord said to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God. That is what Paul is saying here. What a thing it is when the gracious Spirit of God, who has come here to bear witness to our Lord Jesus and the work that he has done, takes the word of God and uses the sacrifice of Christ and brings that to bear on a man who has repented. who is prepared to turn his back on the old way of living. He's saved. Saved by the mercy of God through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, everything comes to us through him.
Amen.
The only life that God can take account of on this planet is life that comes out of death. The life that comes out of the death and resurrection of Christ. And then it goes on to say that having being justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Kindness, love, mercy, grace, having been justified by his grace. What does that mean? What does it mean when a man is justified? He has come to repentance. He has come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the efficacy of his death and resurrection. And God says, that man is justified in my sight now. I see that man as perfectly righteous. And no one will ever get into heaven who is not perfectly righteous in the sight of God. That's what justification is. The person who repents and puts faith in Christ, God has something very important to say about that person. He has a statement to make about. I can remember when I came to that faith in Christ, when the Lord spoke to me, I was justified in that moment. And I can never lose that justification. Born into the kingdom of God and perfectly righteous in his sight. And it goes on to say, according to the hope of eternal life. And if I was speaking to some person I didn't know and I say to them, are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. Well, I say you're not. Because if you were going to heaven, you would know you're going to heaven. You would have the Holy Spirit's assurance of that in your heart. The testimony within to the fact that you have put faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I hoped when I was coming here this morning, it was very foggy. I was hoping that the fog would have cleared away tonight, before tonight. Thank the Lord it has. But it was only a hope. You never know what Irish weather is going to do to you. And that's the way we use the word hope. I hope it'll be fine tomorrow. Could be pouring. That's not the way Scripture uses. You have the perfect expectation of eternal life when you put your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be that all that hear these words that have come from very poor human lips this evening will realize that they have been living in a false world of foolishness, disobedience, deception, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, in a world that's rotten to the core. And they're brought to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus. May it be so, to the glory of our blessed Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the gospel of your grace.
Thank you for the revelation of yourself that you have given to us in your Son. We thank you for all of those who have been drawn to faith in him through the abundance of your grace and mercy, and are partakers of your salvation tonight. Multitudes are already at home in heaven with you. There's multitudes still in the earth. May your full blessing be upon them. Father, may the testimony go out effectively to men and women, young people in their sins, and bring them to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of your name. Amen.